Well, good morning, Dunwoody Baptist Church. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And as you are making your way there this morning, let me just say how deeply honored and humbled Carrie, my daughter CA, and I are to be standing here with you this morning, watching the reunions with friends and family, with my mom and dad, who raised me in this church from 1980 to 1994, baptized by Jim Chavis on a Sunday night in October of 1985 in that baptistry. And the last time that I stood behind this sacred desk was Sunday, September the 27th, 2015. And Alan Jackson, my old youth pastor, had just been installed as the new senior pastor, the sixth senior pastor at Dunwoody Baptist. And in his love for me, he invited my family to come and had an opportunity to preach one of his very first Sundays. And in the 10 years and 5 months that have passed since that day, the Lord has been incredibly gracious to the Carter family. We have an amazing daughter who's a sophomore, thriving at the University of Kentucky, playing for the women's golf team. We inherited seven beautiful daughters from around the world through Kentucky women's golf. 26 years of relationships and careers in healthcare and investing in the local church. And yet, ever since that moment in 2015, occasionally I would just drop in on you guys. I would dial you up just to hear Alan Jackson preach a sermon. And on Sunday, November the 2nd, after a very exhausting and long day of counseling and walking with couples in crisis, I looked back on my office shelf and I saw this picture of Alan and the family. Now, some of you all, like, for some of you, like, Alan is like the goatee guy. He is a Foxworthy. He is like a mustache guy. That's always how I'll remember Alan. And it was like the Holy Spirit prompting me and saying, Jimmy, you haven't heard Alan preach in a long time, and you're exhausted, and you could use some filling from your brother, from your old youth pastor. And so I dialed him up, dbc.org, and he wasn't there. And I had to go all the way back to April to realize that he had retired. He was gone. And so I called him and I got him as he and Judy were making their way onto a cruise ship. And the phone call started like this. It started with me telling him how much I loved him and how proud I was for a lifetime of service at Dunwoody Baptist and just the way that he had invested in my life. And the phone call ended with my old youth pastor gently encouraging me with Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2. Jimmy, I would encourage you to scout out the land, to pray and to seek the Lord and see if he might not be calling you to be the seventh senior pastor at Dunwoody Baptist Church. And I want you to hear this clearly. Carrie and I never could have imagined ourselves leaving the city of Lexington where we are loved and serving another church. But this is just not another church, you all. This is Dunwoody Baptist. This is the place that raised me. This is where I was grafted into the body of Christ as an eight-year-old. So standing here this morning, y'all, it's just impossible for me to put into words just how special and sacred this moment is to me and to my wife and to my daughter and to our entire family. So thank you. Thank you, DBC, for considering our family as a candidate for the next senior pastor at Dunwoody Baptist. Well, our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. And in honor of God's word and its place of authority in our lives, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run this race with endurance, the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Father, this is your word, and these are your people. Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand what it is that you want to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. When our daughter, CA, was a little girl, we started vacationing in the summer for her birthdays in July off the coast of South Carolina, a little place called Kiowa. And one sunny afternoon, CA saw these college students that were just, you know, surfing on the Atlantic. And she looked at me and she's like, Dad, I want to learn how to do that. And so Carrie and I did what any responsible parent of a little eight-year-old girl would do. We went to Costco and we bought an eight-foot surfboard and we duct taped it to the top of our 2006 Honda Accord and we made our way back to the beach. And as you can see, it didn't take long for this kid to just start thrashing the waves in Kiowa. She was fearless. She was always an athlete. Other surfers would see her and they'd be throwing her fist bumps and high fives. And you all, these were some of my most treasured father-daughter moments. We would belly laugh in the ocean together. We would talk about the beauty of God's creation in between the sets of waves coming in and out of the ocean. And while we were out there having fun, Carrie was on the beach taking in the rays. She was like our beach day leader. She packed everything, like sun umbrellas, towels, sunscreen, paddle ball, fresh fruit snacks, sandwiches, cold drinks, you name it, Carrie packed it. And she would always have this amazing beach banquet just waiting for CA and I when we would come out of the water. But after about an hour of surfing, something would always happen that would kind of startle us. CA and I would look up and Carrie was nowhere to be found. She was gone. No umbrella, no towels, no banquet. And we'd begin to panic, like, did something happen to Mom? Did Mom get bored and just sort of head into the hotel room? But as we scanned the shoreline, we realized that Carrie hadn't gone anywhere. Instead, CA and I, over the course of an hour, had drifted in the Atlantic over a mile and a half of where we were supposed to be. It wasn't intentional. We weren't trying to distance ourselves from Mom. We're just treading water and catching waves. But that's the problem with drifting. You just don't know that it's happening to you. You could be working hard. You could be having fun. People can be throwing you high fives and fist bumps. And you can still end up miles away from where you're supposed to be. And the same is true with our faith. Because in a fallen world, our faith naturally drifts. The natural ebb and flow of life, if left unchecked, tends to take us places that we never intended to go. Undercurrents that create drift in our marriage, drift in our parenting, drift in our relationships at work or at school, drift in our thought life and our desires when no one else is around watching us. In a fallen world, our faith naturally drifts. It's not intentional. We don't always perceive that it's happening, but the trials and rhythms of life have a tendency to carry us away from God's presence and the good things that He has prepared for us in advance. In a fallen world, make no mistake, our faith naturally drifts. And by the time we catch up to the church members in Hebrews chapter 12, their faith and their church has started drifting. And we know that from what is said in the first 10 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, the author writes, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. Notice the author's not talking about outright rebellion. This isn't the lukewarm church in Laodicea in Revelation. He's not saying they're at risk of falling away or at risk of running away or at risk of turning away. He's warning them about drifting away. And this slow, subtle drift, you all, it's already impacted the life of the church in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the author of Hebrews talks about life on the lazy river. They're just sort of drifting. They become too lazy to understand. Although by this time, he writes, you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation. Some of them should have been teachers. Some of them should have started small groups at this point. Some of them should have been mentoring young professionals. Some of them should have been leading a men's group. Some of them should have been leading worship. Some should have been tithing generously at this point in their life. Some of them should have been mobilizing another church plant in Jerusalem or Judea or to the ends of the earth. But they've drifted. And to make matters worse, some of them they've lost their love for members in their community. They've stopped doing good works in the name of Jesus. And some have just stopped going to church altogether. Look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are now in the habit of doing. By the time we arrive in Hebrews 12, the divinely inspired author has laid the groundwork for his main concern with the men and women in this church, which is this: you're drifting. You're drifting. I know you're working hard. I know that people are applauding. Some waves you're riding, some waves you're falling, but in spite of all the effort, you're drifting. And in the first three verses in Hebrews 12, we find just one imperative. There's just one command in this entire chapter. One command that sums up the entirety of the letter to the church in Hebrews. A letter of warning and a letter of encouragement. And it comes towards the end of verse 1. And the command is this: to run. The command is to run. Let us run with endurance, the author says, the race that lies before us. Stop drifting, start running. That is the entire message of the book of Hebrews. The title of this morning's message is simply this: run your race. Run your race. Throughout the New Testament, the opposite of drifting is running. The opposite of passive spiritual drift is intentionally focused running in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul lays it out this way: do you not know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Galatians 5:7, Paul writes, you were running well. There was a time that you were running. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Who prevented you? When did you start drifting? 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight, Paul writes. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. All throughout the New Testament, we're commanded to run our race. Don't drift. Don't waste your life. Live on purpose. Run your race. So how do we do that? Listen, you all, this is the question that I'm asking myself. In 3 months, I'm going to be 50. 40 sounded cool. 50 just sounds old. I got in a lot of trouble for saying that at the 8:30 service, surrounded. And here's the thing. As I turn half 100, you all, I don't want to start drifting. I don't want my marriage to drift. I don't want my relationship with my daughter to drift. I don't want my prayer life to drift. I don't want my ministry, my vocation. And I don't want Dunwoody Baptist Church to drift. So how do we run? How do we run our race? How do we keep from drifting? The command in Hebrews 12:1 is to run. Everything that comes before that and everything that comes after that is informing how and why we run. And the first thing that we see in the text is this: follow the faithful. You want to run your race? Follow the faithful. Follow the faithful. Look back at the beginning of verse 1. Keeping the imperative in mind. Run your race since, or because, or in light of the fact that we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. How do we keep from drifting? How do we run our race? We follow the faithful. We follow, we emulate the large cloud of witnesses that God has surrounded us with. When the author references this great cloud of witnesses, he's pointing back to Hebrews 11. There's what theologians call the hall of faith, right? There's all these names of people that God used in amazing ways throughout the Old Testament. But what's striking about the members of the hall of faith is not how morally superior they are, but how broken they are, how similar they are to the muck and mire that we deal with each and every day. Noah got drunk in front of his family. Abraham lied about his wife. Sarah put another woman in the arms of her husband. Jacob's name literally means deception. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer. Our great cloud of witnesses is not a flawless list of heroes. They're imperfect people just like us who ultimately learn to put the full weight of their lives in the hands of God. That's what makes them a great cloud of witnesses. They turn from the reliance upon self and they just said at some point in their life, God, my life is in your hands. We follow the faithful. And this doesn't mean that we don't have meaningful relationships with people that are far from God. By no means. We serve the world. We love our neighbors. We pray for our enemies. But when it comes to who influences our deepest thoughts and our deepest desires and our deepest commitments, we follow the faithful. And let me just say, as a kid who grew up here, you all, we are blessed at Dunwoody Baptist to be surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. From Denny Spears to Mac Hanna to some of the most treasured Sunday school teachers in my life, Bev Wilkinson, Nancy Kelly, Jim Beard, Sarah Absher, names that might not mean a whole lot to you, but names that are in my hall of faith right next to mom and dad. Men and women who kept me running when my life was drifting. So how do we run? We follow the faithful. An intentional pursuit. An intentional pursuit of two kinds of people in our life. Following the faithful means we have people to watch, and we have people with whom we can walk. Look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe, as you watch them, observe the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. As a kid, it wasn't my place to walk with Jim Chavis. It wasn't my place to walk with Dr. Vessel. It wasn't even my place in the 80s and 90s to walk with Alan Jackson. But I could watch them. I could carefully observe the outcome of their lives, and I could imitate their faith. And by God's grace, observing those faithful leaders changed my life. We need faithful leaders to watch, but we also need faithful brothers and sisters with whom we can lock arms with and walk with. Proverbs 13:20, the one who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. The course and direction of your life is largely shaped by the 3 to 4 people that you spend the most time with. And while our relationship with Jesus is incredibly personal, it was never meant to be private. We all need people to run with. We need people to lock arms with. Because isolation from other believers, you all, it cuts us off from one of God's primary means of spiritual and emotional endurance. So, beloved, follow the faithful. Find faithful men and women to watch and faithful men and women with whom you can walk. In 2012, Carrie and I were 2 years into a church that we were planting. We had been in the African-American church for 2 years, and they sent us with just some amazing black families, white families, Hispanic families, Asian families, and we created just this beautiful mosaic, this picture of the body of Christ. But in order to do that, I had to go back into the physical therapy clinic. I was wrapping up a doctorate in PT. I had a full clinic Monday through Friday. And in the evenings, I had a full growing congregation to try and shepherd. And I'll just be honest, you all, I was exhausted. And I was drifting. And one night, I got a text message that had a photo connected to the text and a picture that like only Jesus could somehow supernaturally orchestrate. On one side of the photo, there's a pastor that you probably recognize. And on the other side is a beloved brother. On one side, a pastor that God had placed in my life as a middle school, high school student that I could watch. And on the other side was a brother named Curtis Woods. Curtis was the most influential voice in my life for 20 years. A brother that I walked with, that I pastored with. And in 2012, having never met each other before, somehow Alan and Curtis find each other at a conference. They realize they have a common acquaintance in Lexington, Kentucky. And they send me a text message with this caption: "We believe in you. And you all, I lost it." It was God's way of reaching out to a young pastor who was drifting and anchoring my soul. It was what I needed to start running. We have such a great cloud of witnesses, beloved, so follow the faithful. Second thing we see in the text, in order to run our race and live the life that God is calling us to live, we got to bury the baggage. We're going to follow the faithful, and we've got to bury the baggage. Look back at the second part of Hebrews 12:1. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us." Notice that the author of Hebrews gives us two categories of things that can trip us up. The first is sin, which so easily entangles, wraps us up like a cord around our ankles. Pride, hatred, resentment, lack of forgiveness, dishonesty, impatience, rage, slander, envy, lust, greed, rivalries, the sin that so easily ensnares. While the other category doesn't rise to the level of sin, it's not as easy to discern, but it still slows us. It keeps us from living the life that God desires for us to live. Good things that have become ultimate things: social media, entertainment, religious tradition, career, success, financial security, our kids' sports, comfort, activities. A hindrance, you all, it's rarely a bad thing. It's usually a good thing that has quietly started taking more of our heart and more of our mind than God desires for us. And listen, God is not asking for us to manage our baggage. We're not encouraged to work around our hindrances. We're called to bury it, lay it aside, eliminate it. One of the things that I often find in counseling is that if men and women, if they don't bury the baggage in their lives, then at some point you just begin hiding behind it. And we end up like King Saul in 1 Samuel, who was the People's Choice Award for the first king of Israel. And when his big moment came, when it was time for Saul to run his race, they couldn't find him. So they start casting lots. They're going through tribes and families and names trying to find this dude that's missing, this king that the people have chosen. 1 Samuel 10:21, "And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, is there still another man to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself behind the baggage." And too many times, you all, we do the same thing. Most scholars agree that one of the great films of the 20th century recounts the pilgrimage of a desperate man fighting against all odds to return to his beloved family, facing impossible conditions and repeated setbacks and trials. And of course, I'm referring to the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. If you haven't seen the film, I won't spoil the ending for you, where we learn that John Candy's wife is actually dead and he returns home with Steve Martin to celebrate Thanksgiving. When I was a kid, I could barely watch this movie. It just stressed me out. I was so stressed watching this film. John Candy's character toting this obnoxiously large footlocker wherever he would go. But the older I got, the more I realized just how symbolic that footlocker was, this oversized piece of baggage that went wherever he went. It slows him down. It makes every step harder. People see the baggage before they see the man. Too many of us we're trying to run with Jesus and at the same time carry baggage that Jesus never intended for us to carry. So how do we bury it? How do we bury the baggage? Well, Scripture leaves us not guessing. If it is sin, we confess it. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Listen, in the last 5 years, many of you know from the town halls, the times that you've interacted with Carrie and I, that for 5 years we battled cancer, and by God's grace, like the Lord has healed my wife. She's a courageous cancer survivor like so many in our congregation. But in that time, you all, there were seasons where we just got beaten by the trials of life. We were stressed, and in stress we drift, and as we drift, we sin, and we lose our patience, and we move from the fruits of the Spirit back into the fruits of the flesh. And so I organized a group of men 3 years ago that meet every Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock. Men that have walked the same path that I have. A safe group of brothers. They were like a spiritual baggage claim for me. And anything that I needed to just dump, confess, and get out of my life, these dudes created a safe place where they held me. And I could show up and say, guys, I need you to walk with me to Jesus as I just confess, because I was just brutally impatient this week. I need you to go with me. I have lost all gentleness, and I need you to walk with me to Jesus as I confess that I am not living out the gospel right now. Any sin we are issue that we're wrestling with, we're called to find that community, the safe brothers, safe sisters, where we could just get the baggage out of our lives, bury it, confess it, nail it to the cross, and walk away in freedom. If it's sin, we confess it, but if it's a hindrance, then we seek discernment. Just like David in Psalm 139, who prayed, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. Look at the good things in my life. Lord, are there good things that have become ultimate things? Are there things that have become idols that are renting too much space in my heart or my mind? If there's any offensive way in me, lead me, Lord, in the way everlasting. We follow the faithful, and we bury the baggage. Here's the last thing that we see in the text. We consider the cross. We consider the cross. We consider Jesus. Let us run. That's the command. By keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Watch him. Look at him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In our 30s, Carrie and I, we were so competitive, and we love shared activities together. We just started cycling together, and we were on a couple of race teams. One race team was in Somerset, Kentucky. It's about an hour and a half south of Lexington. And then we raced for Audi in the city of Lexington. And we raced at the Category 5, which basically means that Carrie and I were some of the very best of the very worst cyclists in the city of Lexington. But at the height of my cycling fitness, I signed up for a race in Travelers Rest, South Carolina, that was called the Hincapie Grand Fondo. The race was named after a legendary cyclist named George Hincapie. And George was nicknamed the Loyal Lieutenant because for years, George carried Lance Armstrong through the Tour de France. Every tour that Lance won, George was laying himself out there, protecting Lance, leading out Lance, sacrificing his body, using his strength to sacrifice so that another one might have glory. And so George always rode in the race named after him. And this was my one chance in life to say that I rode in a group with one of the greatest cyclists that lived in all time. So even though I got up at 4 in the morning to get to the queue as quickly as I could, there were hundreds of people that had purchased VIP passes. They had breakfast with George Hincapie, and then the rest of the peasants were held behind a gate, and they just let the masses sort of go before the rest of us. My initial game plan was, okay, I'm watching my whoop band. I'm going to stay in my heart rate zone. I'm gonna run a good race and hopefully come towards the top in my age category. That was my plan. Maybe get a podium finish for the late 30-year-olds. This would be glorious. And then I got a phone call from a buddy back home that I trained with, and this is what he said: "Jimmy, here's what you need to do. When the gun goes off, you just start sprinting. Everyone's going to be slow. There's going to be mass chaos. You just weave in and out of everyone as fast as you can and see if you can get to George's group. He's going to be at the very front." That sounded like a really good idea. Gun goes off. I start sprinting. I'm getting called names. People are yelling at me, but I am passing people like they are pedaling backwards. So much fun. And this goes on for like 30 or 40 minutes. I crest the horizon, and I see a helicopter and a motorcycle with cameras. And I'm like, there they are. Like, this is the group. And I latch on. And when this photo was taken, I'm like the second one from the right, red sleeves, got a white helmet on. And listen, you all, I have, by God's grace, played in just about every stadium in the Southeastern Conference. This was the coolest thing I had ever done in my life. Like, it's not going to get any cooler than this. And I'm in the lead group. At one point, I was in second position in a race of about 4,000 people. The cameras were linked to an internal network on the internet. Carrie and my family back home are watching me ride. I'm like, this is great. And I know there's an expiration date, right? We're gonna hit the first climb, and the mere mortals are going to fall back. And Hincappy and his faithful followers, like his developmental race team, those guys are going to go shooting up the hill. And I was kind of dreading like the pain that was coming on the first climb. But sure enough, we hit the first climb, and here these guys go. And you all, they're amazing, like just flying up this hill. And I'm coming back down into my heart rate zone. I'm looking at my numbers. I'm like, now is the time to kind of come back to planet reality. And about that time, I look over, and there he is. Right beside me, about 6 inches away from my handlebars, the loyal lieutenant. It's George Hincappy. And in that moment, I have a decision to make. I can stay in my comfortable little pace and try and get up on the podium with the late 30-year-olds, or I can start getting rid of things off my bike, get as light as I can, and sprint and get into the red zone and have an amazing 37-second conversation with George Hincappy. And I'm thinking, this is the only time in the world that I'm going to have a chance to do this. So I start dropping water bottles, gifts that they had given us at the starting line, on the road. I'm throwing off everything that, like, make sure I have my car keys. Those stay, but everything else, I'm getting as light as I possibly can. And for 37 seconds, I have an amazing conversation with the one who created the whole race. George, my name is Jimmy Carter. Thank you for creating this amazing event through the hills that you trained on for the Tour de France. This is so cool. I am so grateful for the opportunity to get to ride with you. And up the hill he went. When I regained consciousness at the top of the mountain, this photo was taken of the two of us. Me and George. He called me by name. He put his arm around me. Nothing that I was going to do that day in my little comfort zone was going to be as close to the glory of sharing a moment with the one who had created this whole thing. You all, I finished like dead last in my age group that day. I was so spent from like the first hour of the race climbing the mountain for 37 seconds with George Hincappy. No medals, nothing really to show, except for the fact that for a brief moment, I got to share in the glory of the one who had done so much more than I could ever imagine. Beloved, the race of life, it is so short, you all. Jesus' brother James, he compared it to a mist or a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. And whatever trinkets or medals or things that we collect or whatever fleeting glory we acquire in this life, None of that matters in light of having a personal relationship, being known at the top of the mountain when this life is over, to have Jesus call us by name, to put his arm around us and say, this is my child, this is my son, this is my daughter. This is the one for whom I bled and died, exchanging my righteousness for their sin. And maybe today is your day. Maybe today is the day. Maybe I'm not the only one that needs to come home. Dunwoody Baptist, let us follow the faithful. Let us bury the baggage. And let us consider Christ. And together, let us run this race with endurance and see what the Lord has in store for this family. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the author, the creator of the race we call life. And Lord, as your kids, we just want to confess that, Lord, we're so prone to drift. Lord, the natural pull of life, it is not towards Christ-centeredness, it is not towards faith. And so, Father, we just ask that your grace, it would surround us. Lord, we praise you in this church as we look back for 6 decades to the great cloud of witnesses that you have given us, and we ask for the strength to follow them. Not admire them, not praise them, but follow them in the ways that they relied and they grounded their lives in your grace. And Jesus, for my friends, for this blood-bought family of God, Lord, would this just be a season where you give us the grace to bury baggage, things that you never intended us to carry as we seek to run this race. Hurts and hang-ups and habits. Oh God, would you take them? Would you give us the mercy to just bury them, that we might run in a freedom that we've not felt in a long time? And Father, when we get tired and we lose strength, would you help us take our eyes off ourselves and place our eyes on Christ as we consider the cross? That regardless of what suffering we are going through, the cross is the ultimate and final word in human suffering that reminds us that the grave was empty. So, Father, would you bless your church? Would you help us to run our race? We will be sure to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.